Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
Good morning, everyone. Particularly poor this morning. We're going to try that again. Good morning, everybody. Slight improvement, particularly from the front row. Well, I don't know if you can work out in your own lives what year it was when you learned to pray, how old you were when you said your first prayer. I can remember a particularly embarrassing moment, I think, when I was at primary school when I offered to pray unrequested by the teachers, offered to pray for something and made my way to the front of assembly and decided I was going to pray. And to this moment, still regret it. I don't know why. I just got this horrible, like, oh, what was I thinking? That's so embarrassing. I can remember maybe aged 6 or 7, fasting for the first time. This is not trying to big myself up, by the way. It's more of a like a failure thing, I think, more than anything. You know, I seen my dad was a regular faster, so I think I must have wanted to imitate him, copy him. So I remember getting home from church one Sunday morning and saying, you know what, I'm going to fast Sunday lunch, and then going up and sitting on my dad's bed like he would do and getting out my dad's Bible and then smelling the roast chicken and thinking, what on earth am I doing here? How on earth do you fast? Like, how do you pray? Why are we bothering with this? And then, you know, and then my, like, hearing the sort of like the ice cream getting taken out, and my brothers and my sister just like, yay, this is the greatest dinner of all time. And, you know, you're upstairs thinking, oh my days, this is ridiculous. I've been trying to pray with my daughter now ever since she arrived. We've done this singing, praying, and memory verse thing every night. And I'm hoping now, age 4, she's starting to grasp what it means to pray. However, it seems like every night she says the same thing. I'll say, you know, let's why don't we pray? And she says, dear God, thank you for a nice day. Amen. And then she looks at me like, that'll do. And I'm like, wow, like today is not even a good day. Like today wasn't even a nice day and you're thanking God for it. And you think that will do. She says the same thing every night. And so I've started to do this new thing where after we've done all that and she's done her, you know, her quota for the night, I'll switch the light off as she gets into bed, and then I crawl in with her, and then we have this sort of more, it's a special time when I say to her, tell me about your day. And she just loves it, because A, she gets to stay up a little bit later, like 5 minutes, but she just loves it if I just ask her, I say, tell me what's the best thing about today, and then she like reels it off, and I say, anything make you sad today? If you make you sad, and then she'll just explain a little bit, like maybe she ran into a wall, or you know, something will come out that, like, the most amazing things. And I say, wow, wouldn't it be good to tell Jesus about that? And then she prays, and that's where it comes out. It starts to come out this fresh stuff, and it's a real joy and a real delight. I'm desperate not to ruin her. I'm desperate not to ruin her prayer life. At an early age. I don't want to give her the right lingo to say. I don't want to set her in a routine that will maybe just form her prayer life from an early age. I want her to, I don't want to teach her religion. I want to teach her how to relate to Jesus and to know him and to rely upon him. And I want her to be able to talk to him like she knows him. You know, isn't that the most obvious thing? But yet so easily we slip into a routine and, a thing, a way of doing it. I love praying with people who are new to faith, because there's no frills, is there? There's no set methodology. There's no words or lingo. There's no ways of doing it or ways of saying it. I remember dropping off a guy at his house. We'd been to court that day, and there'd been a bit of a miracle where he was supposed to go to jail and he didn't. And we drove, and I parked outside of his house, and we had a bit of a conversation about how God had been really good to us that day. And I said, maybe we should pray. And I thought he'd be like, yikes. But he piped straight up, and he prayed like this. Dear God and Jesus, I don't know how you did it, but you did it. What can I say? Thanks, I suppose. He said, I totally thought I was going down for a minimum of 6 to 8 months. But now I find myself back at home and it's pretty much all down to you, I think. Anyway, that's probably enough from me. I want to hand over now to Sam, who would like to say a few words. So here he is. No amen. He just opened my eyes and went, that cheeky nod to say, now it's your turn, fella. Stand up and say a few words. Well, in the car. And I love that, you know, there's a rawness, there's a realness. He didn't need to say, you know, any kind of special ritual. There wasn't any special way of doing it. He just prayed what came into his mind, which was, you know what, I totally didn't expect to be here right now, but something happened, and I'm going to say it's you, and I'm going to say thank you, and now Sam's going to do the same likewise. And he knew that I was probably going to say a whole load of special Christian words, and he'd probably leave thinking, oh, I said the right thing, and Sam didn't. There you go. I get worried that my prayers are filled with phrases that may once have been full of meaning, but now I just roll them out. I'm concerned that I pray like I'm trying to work out the combination code on the lock of heaven that will somehow part the doors and we'll see an outflooding of good stuff. I get concerned that my words about the greatness of God are just a selfish attempt to flatter God into sending some generous provision, some generous blessing my way. I might get an amen in the prayer room when I say the right things. I might get a yeah, God, which seems to be the modern day amen. I might get a deeper meaningful when I say the right lingo. But are they genuine worship? Are they true adoration? Is this truly glorifying God? Are we exalting? I wonder if I'm just praying in a certain way, hoping that will be enough to satisfy the demands of God, and by doing so might mean he sends us his blessing. And I wonder when God hears me pray, whether he's really thinking, do you know what you just said? Do you even know what that means? Do you really mean what you just said to me? Do you now expect me to act on your behalf because you said some nice things to me? Why, Sam, are you talking in funny words? Tim Keller, one of my favorite writers, says this: religious people find God useful. Christians find God beautiful. Religious people find God useful. Christians find God beautiful. This knocked me off my feet. It's outstanding, really. When I think about the worship that we just brought, when I think about my prayer life, do I find God useful? Do I approach him in prayer and worship because I could really do with a few favors right now? Or do I approach God because I find him beautiful? Do you find God useful? Is he just handy to have around? Or do you find him beautiful? Do you find him a joy to be with? Do you want to spend time in his presence? And it strikes me that both the religious people and the Christian people can both aim to be obedient to God. We both strive for obedience. We can both be committed to God. We can both be submitted to God. We can both be desperate for God. But the religious person pursues these things, pursues God because of what he might give, for what God can do for them. Whereas the Christian pursues God for who he is. We pursue him for his character. We pursue him because he's worthy. We pursue him because we want to know him and we want to love him. And even as I was prepping this talk, and I was struggling and fighting through, and I was thinking, I could go to one of my safe talks, my easy talks, one that I can rattle off. I don't even need to look at my words. I can tell you a few good stories that might entertain you on a Tuesday morning. And as I sat there, I thought, no, I've got to go after the pursuit of God. And it was hard. And so I prayed, Lord, give me something. Lord, give me something. Lord, give me something. As I'm preparing, I fail to realize that we have a God that wants to make himself known. We have a God that is desperate for us to understand him, for us to enjoy him, for us to delight in him. And he doesn't want me just to come and give you something that I hear from heaven and that will do. He doesn't just want to satisfy my needs in a moment. He wants us to enjoy him. And so my selfish prayer that says, Lord, can I have something quick? Because I'd really like to get to bed. This is not prayer. This is not worship. He says, come and enter in and enjoy me and know me. I suppose the test comes about whether you are a religious person or a person of real faith comes when you don't get what you ask for. How do you respond when the things that you've been praying for years and years still do not come? Even when you fast chocolate for 21 days because there was a thing that you really wanted to see happen. What if after 21 days it did not happen? What is your response? Has God's character changed? Is he less beautiful because he didn't meet our needs or our requests? Do we find God less appealing because he didn't do what we asked him to? I'm convinced that when we truly pursue God, we will find him and he will be enough for us. See, when we truly pursue God, not for what he could give, but for who he is, when we meet him, when we look him in his eye, when we spend time in his presence, we forget the needs that we have because he will be enough. Time in his presence is good. Better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. That's what the scriptures tell us. But we need to guard against the religious spirit. We treat scripture, I notice we treat scripture so often like it's the Da Vinci Code. Some of our best loved scriptures become some kind of formula for our comfort. Let me just read some of these. I went on a website, the 100 most popular Bible verses, just to see what the type of verses people were liking. You'll have heard all these, I'm sure. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. When I hear that, it's a cracking verse. But instead of being delighted about being the people of God, instead of finding contentment in being his people, we try and work out a formula for revival. Revival equals humility plus prayer plus turning from our wicked ways. It says, if my people who are called by my name, that's where we're supposed to be. I love that someone brought it at prayer day with the emphasis on, if my people, be my people. Enjoy being my people. I am your God. This is what I set this all up for. Jeremiah 29:11. I know a guy who's got this tattooed around his neck. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. It's all too easy to be interested in having a prosperous future, free of harm and full of hope. It's easier to think about those things than it is to delight in a God who has plans for his people. To delight in a God who has a good plan. To delight in a God who's not making stuff up as he goes along. A God who is able. A God who's in control. When we read that passage, it shouldn't be, wow, great, the future looked bright for me. We should read these scriptures and say, our God is a God of a plan. And his plan is a good plan. It should turn our heart to worship, not to think about our comfort and our hope. It should be that it turns us to God and delight in him. Philippians 4:13, no offense if these are your favorite verses and you've got them tattooed on your lower back. Philippians 4:13, that's not the place, by the way. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Are we more interested in the fact that we can do everything than we are in a God who gives strength to his people? Are we more excited about a limitless life? You know, I've heard my old pastor used to always talk about this. You know, this passage seemed to roll around the tongue all the time. A limitless life. Is it about our life or is it about a God who gives strength? A God who is the source of power. Do we worship the one who is faithful and sustains? The one who is generous and kind? The one who is gracious and merciful? The one who is loving, ever loving, rich in love? Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And my church, we often sing that song, all things work together for my good. And for a while I was like, whoa, can't sing it. Refuse to. But actually it's blooming right and it's good and it's true. But my problem was, but I think that it became more about me and the good that God was doing to sort me than it was about his goodness. If we're not careful, this passage becomes a verse about a convenient God who conveniently provides good things. We sing about our good and not his glory. We sing about our prize and not his purpose. God is able to work all things together for good. But he knows what our good is better than we know what our good is. The good that God has in store for our life does not match what we think is good. He has good plans. He knows. And he is able and he is powerful. He's a great God with great purposes. And his plans are to save and his plans are to rescue. His plans are to make all things work together for good, but sometimes his good means death and pain and difficulty and hardship because I see that in his son. God worked all things together for good by nailing his son to a cross for us. And it's meant the death of many believers through the century, but God works out all things for good. Eternally good. But I want to know about this God who works things out. I don't just want to dwell on the good stuff that is being done for me. I want to dwell on a God who is working things out. I want to know how he works. I want to know what his best for my life looks like, even if I don't think it's very good. And we quote John 10:10 quite often. I have come that you might have life and life to the full. We're easily pleased with an idea of a full life. But are we in awe of a God who comes to us in order to give life? We have a God who leaves heaven to bring life. Do we worship the one who was sent to earth by a loving heavenly Father who made the trip to incarnate? He made the trip to perish so that we might not perish. We have a God who comes to us to bring life and give us his life. Or are we more concerned that our life is the life of importance? We love to quote Psalms 50:10. Our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I can't tell you how many times I've heard it prayed up in the prayer room. God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, so could you liquidate some cows, put it in cash form, maybe gift aid it, and have it to us in time for prayer day, time for payday, sorry. Maybe our response should be, this is the God who doesn't just own the cattle on a thousand hills, but this is the God who created the cows, who created the hills, who created us. This is the incredible creator in whom we delight. He is worthy to be served because he made us. We deserve nothing, but yet full of grace and kindness, he provides. So even though these words are true, it should be that it reflects upon us a heart that wants to worship this God, not just to request from him a shopping list of things that need to be done. Am I off to the prayer room this afternoon because I've got a wish list of things that I need? Or am I pursuing God? Do I want to know his beauty? Do I want to know more of his character? Do I want to find contentment in his will and in his purpose? Growing up, I really struggled with one line of prayer that used to come from the mouth of my father. When we were desperate to eat dinner, we'd have to always pray. And his penultimate line would be this: Lord, I thank you for you. Lord, I thank you for you. And I don't know what it was about that phrase, but it made my stomach like twist. Often it would put me off my food. I thought, I can never pray that. Like, it's, what is it? What does it even mean? It's like a meaningless, like, thank you for you. Like, what? But actually, as the older I get, I realize there is incredible depth to that short prayer. Lord, thank you for you. Lord, we thank you not just for the food. We thank you not just for providing this meal. We thank you not just for what you give, but we thank you for who you are. We thank you for loving. We thank you for being patient. We thank you for being just. We thank you for being merciful. We thank you for being faithful. We thank you for being kind and generous and able and forgiving and eternal and holy and creative and unchanging and powerful and wise and good and real and true. We thank you for who you are, not what you do. God, we thank you for you. I don't want to just say things in prayer and worship that flatter God. This is not some kind of prayer payment plan. If we can just say the right things and oh, God listens out for certain phrases that mean he'll provide more. This is not the truth. This is religion. I want to say things that glorify him. I want to know the truth about his character more than I want to be paid next month. I want to know the truth about his character more than, well, anything. Do you? Do you want to know the truth about his character, who he is? Do you want to know about that stuff? We're going to be singing for eternity to God. We sang it this morning. We're going to be singing forever songs to God. And it won't be singing so that he gives us stuff. It's going to be singing because of who he is. And that has to start today. It has to start in our lives. I want to know the truth of his character more than anything. And I hope you do too. We will not be disappointed if we put the pursuit of God's beauty before our needs. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 6. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Sometimes we think, I've got a list of things that I need right now. So seek first the kingdom of God and boom, look what flows. But God says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first me and my righteousness. Seek first my plans and my purposes. Because when you're in my presence, you won't be disappointed. When you're with me, you'll be taken care of. But don't come to me because I'll take care of it. Come to me because you want to be with me, because you love me. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus tells us to put the important things first: his kingdom, his righteousness, who he is. Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, and he made sure that the order was in the right way. It puts God's character and God's purposes before our needs. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the needs, give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We will not be disappointed if we put the pursuit of God's beauty, of his character, of who he is, before our needs. Let's not have a culture in our organization where we just get ready with a list of things to hammer out. Let's just not turn up for our half an hour of prayer later on today at the point when it might be about the things that we find most interesting or most relevant to us. I love the fact that we've got the 12 o'clock slot. Get in the presence of God. Meet with Jesus. Hear what he has to say. Enjoy time with him. It's going to have a greater impact on our lives than any kind of ritual prayer. Pursue God. Pursue his character. We will not be disappointed. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.